Brilliant. Thanks, Pete. My name's Andrew, and I'm a vicar up in North Carlisle, but I also have the privilege of chairing Living Word, which means they do all the work, and I host them every now and then and open in prayer. So, Kevin,
nothing's changed then, Andrew.
Who did I learn these things from? Kevin, it's great to have you back in Carlisle. Very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Now, some will know you well, and some not at all. So, married to Anne, with three grown-up children and some grandchildren.
Yeah, five grandchildren, would you believe? Yeah, yeah. And apologies from Anne. She's desperately sad that she can't be here for this weekend. She's been looking forward to this and a few things that I've been doing on the road during May, but we have a very sick dog. And that might sound like a fairly pathetic excuse, but she's actually in the final weeks of her life, and her patterns with drinking and, how can I put it, being let out, are such that she needs more or less constant attention. And so Anne, with a rather sad face and with some reluctance, has stayed back at home. Yeah.
I mean, there'll be very many in Carlisle who are hugely grateful to God's work through Anne and the ministry that the both of you had here, but her at the hospital in particular.
Yeah.
And many still remember that with great fondness.
Thank you. Thank you.
And many of us as church members will have been actually significantly influenced by Kevin, even if we weren't church leaders. I mean, Kevin appointed some of the church leaders in the room, so you can blame him.
Including this one. Yeah.
Well, I'm very grateful to God for that, brother. Yeah. But also Kevin encouraged and spurred on and prayed with many of our church leaders, so many of us would have benefited indirectly from Kevin's prayerful ministry, even if not directly. So you're not an archdeacon anymore, so that must be a relief, a weight off your shoulders. Tell us how you managed to fill your time nowadays.
Well, I did 7 years as an archdeacon, and I had the prospect of seven more or moving on. And I offered myself to the Lord at that time, and mercifully he said, seven's enough. Okay. The debit of the new call was that I had to leave Carlisle. And this is the first time I think I came back to speak at Hebron once since leaving. It's the first time I've actually been since then that I've been back in the city. And my heart just warmed as I came in. If I'd allowed myself, there would probably have been a tear or two. Because it really does feel like a kind of homecoming. And I'm looking around now and seeing faces that are familiar and some that ought to be familiar, but you're 3 years older. And I'm struggling a little bit. But it's really, really good to be back in a city I love. Thank you.
I think that means introduce yourself to Kevin and don't assume he can remember your name from 3 years ago.
Please
it's great,
do,
yeah. great to have you back. You're now working with Resource. Why don't you tell us a little bit about what Resource does and what you do for Resource?
Okay, slight correction in that we actually make a point of saying resource. Everybody says resource. It's the natural thing to say. But actually, the capital S is quite significant in the way in which we say it and the way in which we present it. In other words, our work is to encourage resourcing. And of course, source is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have a particular ministry. We used to be called Anglican Renewal Ministries. For those who were around in the 70s and 80s and 90s, grew out of the charismatic renewal as that impacted the mainstream churches and particularly the Church of England. And Resource came out of that, wanting to combine the renewal emphasis of ARM, Anglican Renewal Ministries, and the missional emphasis of an organization called Springboard that operated in the Church of England during the decade of evangelism. And so we make a big point of saying it's one work of the Holy Spirit, both to renew us, to make us fully alive, individually and collectively as church, but it does that in order to send us out to make a transforming difference in the world. And I guess some of that kind of language will reappear during some of my talks. But we were founded in 2004. It's an itinerant work. I'm the national director. We now live in Telford in the West Midlands, having had a couple of years down in Wells in Somerset and discovering Wells isn't in the middle of England and doing a lot of too much travelling. So we now live in the Midlands and I work through a small staff team and a wider team of volunteer associates. But the heart of our ministry and work is teaching about the Holy Spirit and encouraging individuals and churches to engage with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the end, if you dare to come to four talks, and I'll probably give you a badge or something if you manage all four, you'll get some of that emphasis coming through on teaching and ministry in the Holy Spirit.
Now, take us away from the world of work, and okay. Why don't you describe for us your perfect day off?
Right. I think, let me tell you what the ingredients might be. Now, these will probably not be combined on any one day, probably never have been, but my wife would be involved, and certainly in a busy life as a vicar, archdeacon, now national director of a itinerant organisation travelling around the country, days off our precious time with Anne, so Anne will be involved. I have to say that Bella, our dog, who's about to end her life for 14 and a half years, has been part of our lives, and a really good day off often has been with Anne and the dog, and maybe a pub lunch, something like that. But friends, if I can squeeze a Middlesbrough Football Club game in, that is for me the perfect day off. Okay.
That's where you learn to pray.
Thank you, Andy.
So one final question. If you've got questions you'd like me to ask Kevin tomorrow, then just come and tell me afterwards, and we'll be interviewing him again tomorrow morning. So your question can be asked anonymously, and I'll be blamed for it.
Okay.
We all struggle with being busy, and sometimes feels as if the world is getting busier. But we all know that time with the Lord in Bible reading and prayer is really important. Have you got any wisdom for us on how to prioritize that and make our relationship with the Lord regular and vital?
I think busyness is our greatest problem. In fact, I did a seminar on a recent church weekend for a London church on church for busy people. Did a little bit of research for that and came across a website called Give Up Busyness for Lent, which I thought was a great idea. Give up busyness. People give up this, that, and the other. Why not give up busyness? But it often is our frenetic lives and the busyness of our minds, even if our diaries are not full, that can keep us away from prayer. It's a big question. I just want to mention the two words, desire and discipline. We're never going to pray unless we want to, unless there's a desire deep within us to spend time with the Lord, with his word, in his presence. Desire really is the starting point. And then discipline, if we simply go with our feelings, there's a great, and don't have disciplines for shaping our lives in prayer, then there's a danger that we miss out. And I know if I don't have my disciplined time early in the day, then there's less and less chance that I'll have it. And sometimes I can't, and I do manage to catch up, but there have been too many occasions when I haven't been able to pray at the start of the day, and I've never found my one-to-one time with God. So for me, my discipline is breakfast and then into prayer before I switch my laptop on, actually.
Brother, thank you so much. We're very much looking forward to God's ministry for us through you this weekend, and
thank
very
you.
Grateful to you for being here.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for Kevin. We thank you for bringing him all this way. We thank you for the gifts you've given him. Father, speak through him now. Help us to hear and understand. Give us soft hearts that your word can take root in it, in them. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed. Thanks for the invitation, Andrew and the organising committee, and thank you to you all for the immense privilege it is to be back in Carlisle, to be gathered with friends and to be sitting under God's word. Maisie's going to come and read the passage we're going to look at tonight in a moment, but before we do that, I just want to say a little bit about why I've taken this theme of living in the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit we're referring to is the Holy Spirit. What is it that made me think that might be the right offering for our time together during Living Word? And I suppose the first one is, are the slides, kind of set up. The first one is, in a sense, obvious from what I said earlier, which is that I do spend a lot of my time thinking and praying and indeed reading and digging deep into the scriptures on the work, the person, the activity, the contemporary activity of God the Holy Spirit in my present job. So it seemed a natural thing to dig a little bit deeper still as I came and joined you for Living Word. So there you see resource, our vision, what drives us, our picture of the future, if you like, towards which we, along with many others, are striving and moving, is of churches that are both alive in the Spirit and active in mission. And if at any point you agree with me during Living Word, you're allowed to say, Amen, Kev, or something like that. But we want to see a church that's alive in Christ, alive in the Spirit, and actually uses that life to turn itself out to be life bringers in the world around us. And then that's a vision that's shared by many churches, organizations. What is our calling as resource? Well, we've thought and prayed a lot over the last 3 years about this, and we've summarized our calling, our mission, in the following ways: to enable little, local, and ordinary churches to engage with the Holy Spirit for renewal, discipleship, and mission. Why should the big churches have all of the Holy Spirit fun? Okay. And our vision, actually, is that if it's the tiny churches in our rural areas, in our outer urban estates, in our inner cities, some of those that are now on the brink of viability, if it's those churches that come alive, that's what's going to make a transforming difference in our country. Not just having a small number of larger churches, bless them, we love larger churches, but we feel a real heart inclination to serve little, what we call little, local and ordinary churches. Dare I say bog standard churches, and you might consider yours is that. To engage with the Holy Spirit for renewal, discipleship and mission. So, in a sense, natural, given that work that I'm involved in day by day, week by week, year by year, that we'd look at the Holy Spirit. But along with this, I think I want to say that this is a theme that I simply think we cannot ignore. Graham Tomlin's Anglican bishop now down in London somewhere, and he's written a lovely book about the Holy Spirit called The Prodigal Spirit. I'm reading it at the moment. It therefore will feature disproportionately in my talks, I think. I'll quote him perhaps more often than I ought to. But in the early chapters of that book, Graham says this: the church, at least in Western Europe, is in dire need of a new start. Faced by scandals, moral and theological quarrels, and numerical decline, if the church in this continent is to stand any chance of revival and renewal, it will need a fresh wave of the Spirit, yet one that breaks out of the confines of the charismatic. Now, let's be quite clear, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a particular church culture. And there are far too many churches, if I can put it this way, that have thrown out the Holy Spirit baby with the charismatic bathwater. So we don't like singing the songs, we don't like doing it like that, becomes a kind of excuse for not engaging with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's got to break out our request for a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit from its natural charismatic boundaries to infuse, says Graham, all traditions of the church. The church sorely needs a fresh breath of the Spirit who makes all things new. And I'm a great sort of writer in books. My wife tells me off all the time, but that got kind of a big tick in the right-hand column and a few underlinings and so on. You don't need me to tell you about the plight of the church in the West today. There are loads of good things happening, and I wouldn't begin to say that there are not. And there are great things happening here in the city of Carlisle and in the county of Cumbria. We thank God for all the great things that are happening. But there are falling numbers, aging membership, A matter that concerned me enormously when I chaired the Board of Education for the Diocese of Carlisle with our 100-odd schools in the diocese is that our churches have in the main lost their children. And we've not only lost our children, but we've lost the parents of the children of today. And there's a built-in problem for us because we've lost our younger generations. I sense in some people who've only known decline in their church contexts, a lack of hope that we can ever turn it around. That their whole life has been to see more and more empty seats and empty pews in their churches, and they've lost hope that that downward decline could ever be turned around. I think, sadly, in some people in our churches, regular worshippers, there's a lack of confidence in the gospel. And where there's a lack of confidence in the gospel, there'll be a lukewarmness about doing evangelism and doing mission. That's the pithiest of descriptions of the plight of our church at the moment in this country. And it seems to me, and I was part of it big time, really, as Archdeacon of Carlisle, is that if we respond at all, and of course some people don't respond, we kind of go on as if Rome wasn't burning, you know. We just keep on doing the same thing in the same way that we've always done it and think somehow there will be some kind of turnaround that's got nothing to do with us. But if we respond at all, it seems to me that we respond with plans, committees, rationalisation, organisation and strategy. That our default isn't to the spiritual, it is to the practical. And if you want to get Anglican, certainly Anglican bishops and leaders, really excited, then you talk about pastoral reorganisation and changing the way that we do things. Now that's really exciting, isn't it? And that's where we put so many, much of our energies, when what we need above all else is a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I have nothing against strategy. Have nothing against refining our organisation to make it more effective. But if we start doing that to the exclusion of a heart cry, come Holy Spirit, we'll find ourselves building a human church that'll go on standing even when the Holy Spirit ever leave it. Malcolm MacDonald, not the footballer, in a recent book about the fire of the Spirit, says this: the Holy Spirit is the great need of the church. We have many great programs, but our crying need is for God's power to enable us to live our lives more like Jesus. There's one amen anyway. And I'm looking forward to digging into that with you over the next 24 hours. But there's a third reason. Yes, it comes natural, given the focus of my work at the moment. I feel there's a real requirement for us to address the spiritual dimensions of church decline and church renewal. But I also, thirdly, carry a deep conviction that God has already provided all that we need if we would fling wide the doors of our hearts and of our churches and welcome the Holy Spirit, who has already been poured out and who is ready and willing to engage with us. I now... I'm not paid even by the Church of England, so I can say whatever I like now, can't I? I'm actually accountable to a board of trustees. And we meet actually in the middle of the country. We nearly always have our board meetings in the diocesan offices for the Diocese of Birmingham. It's about 100 metres from Birmingham Cathedral. It's very easy for people travelling in across the country. And they are the plushest diocesan offices I've ever seen. And they're on the 8th floor of a high-rise building that's full of offices. So when you arrive, you are met by Brummy receptionists, and they might ask whether you're going to visit a bank or you're going to visit this office or whatever, and you say, no, I'm visiting the Church of England's offices. And the way in which these plush offices have been organised is that every room in the office, in the publicly rentable spaces, is named after a season of the Christian year. Now, I can't do accents. If I tried a Brummie accent, it would sound like a Scot who'd had too much to drink the night before. So I'm not going to begin to reproduce. On this particular occasion, when I checked in at reception, and the receptionist always puts you in the lift and presses the button to get you to the eighth floor, the correct floor. And on this particular day, he said to me, "Sir, you're in Pentecost." "Sir, you're in Pentecost." And I tell you, that was the best meeting of the trustees I'd been at. To think that not in the room that we were meeting in, but the territory that we occupy as Christian people is Pentecost. And Cardinal Sunens, a number of years ago, a charismatic cardinal, they do exist, wrote a book called A New Pentecost. And I'm sure it's a good book. I've not read it. But I don't think we need a new Pentecost. I think we need to recognize that we are in Pentecost. That Pentecost is the territory that we occupy. It is the air that we breathe. It's the atmosphere of the land that we now inhabit. Pentecost isn't just a celebration in our churches once a year. It's where the incarnation of Jesus, the atoning death of Jesus, the astonishing resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus leads us. It leads us into the territory where we can say we are in Pentecost. And that's where we are, and that's where we're going to stay. And friend, all the provision is there. Pray for fresh outpourings, undoubtedly. But I wonder if often God looks at us and says, "But I have outpoured. I have outpoured." But are your hearts open? Are your churches open? Are you open to receive more of the fullness that was poured out on the day of Pentecost and is still the mark of the territory that we occupy? Are we in Pentecost tonight? Shall we rename this room Pentecost? We're in Pentecost. We cannot get out of it. That's where we are, and that's where the salvation drama of Jesus, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit takes us until the Lord comes again and there's an even greater day. So sorry, this is going on far too long as my introduction, if you like. But I think I want to say we're going to sit under the authority of the Word during this 24 hours, because we can't have a theology of the Spirit that is not a biblical theology of the Spirit. And if you think I've gone off piste biblically, then you must grab me over coffee or something, because that is not my intention. We're going to sit under the authority of the Word. But pray God we're going to have hearts and minds that are wide open to receive for ourselves. So let's have our minds stimulated and enriched and warmed. But why don't we fling wide the doors of our hearts? We're in Pentecost. And see what he would give us through this time together. I remember years ago when I was vicar in a church in Shrewsbury, we took a goodly number of people away for a church weekend, and I had a very creative curate at the time. And I don't know whether it was Ezekiel 47, which we're going to hear in a moment, that we looked at on that weekend, but we called the weekend the river. The river. And Steve Kelly, who's now a vicar down in Northampton, said, "I think we need to create a river on this weekend." And he went out and he bought, I don't know how much it cost him, just bolts and bolts of light blue fabric. And maybe it was something like this kind of number, I don't know. But we rolled this fabric down all the aisles. We had it right the way across the front and right the way at the back. And we said to people, if at any point you want to step into the river, just step into the river. And I think I want to say that, but I've got no fabric. And it's not what we do with our feet, it's what we do with our hearts. Let's step into the river and see what God the Holy Spirit has for us during these days. Our first passage for this Bible convention is Ezekiel chapter 47, and Maisie's going to come and read that for us.
is Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he held me back to the. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing."
Brilliantly read, Maisie. Thank you very much indeed. You may need scripture open in front of you, Ezekiel chapter 47. The passage that you've just heard read is in three parts. The first two verses describe the temple in Jerusalem, refers there to walls and to gates and to the altar within the temple. And it introduces to us the picture of just a trickle of water flowing from right in the very heart of that temple, near the altar, and it begins to trickle out from what appears to be, in the description, the east gate, the south side, if you can picture that, of the east gate. That's verses 1 and 2. The second chunk is verses 3 through to 6, which describe, I think beautifully depicted in the picture in front of you, describe then the eastward flow of the trickle of water that flows from the temple that then becomes a river. And a man is introduced in the very first verse of Ezekiel chapter 47, and he moves eastwards, we're told, with a measuring line in his hand, verse 3. And he marks off every 1,000 cubits. We don't deal in cubits today. The footnote tells us 1,000 cubits is 530 meters. And as he measures off these 1,000-cubit lengths, he takes Ezekiel with him. And we're told that he takes Ezekiel from shallow water into deep water. In fact, he takes him from ankle deep, 1,000 cubits at that depth, then to knee deep, then to waist deep, until, verse 5, it was deep enough to swim in. And the section ends with a tantalizing question from the man to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see this?" Do you see this? Which can't be about human vision. It can't be, "Did you notice anything?" because he's now much wetter than when he started the journey. Of course he saw it at that level, but it's a question, Son of Man, do you see this? Do you understand it? Do you understand what is happening? Have you seen this with the eyes of your heart? And then the final chunk of the passage, verse 7 through to the end of the section that I'm taking from Ezekiel chapter 47, the end of verse 12, describes the astonishing impact that this now deep river has as it passes through the Arabah, which is the dry land around the Jordan Valley, and then as it enters the Dead Sea. And it was heartwarming, wasn't it, to hear Maisie as she read it to us. By verse 7, we're seeing trees on each side of the river. Verse 8, the salty water of the Dead Sea becomes fresh. Verse 9, this is the Dead Sea, where nothing lived at all previously. When the river flows into it, we're told that swarms of living creatures were now living there, so much so that fishermen were now lining the banks of the Dead Sea in order to catch fish. They'd never been there before on their fishing trips. Salt as a precious commodity, we're told, verse 11, is still available. By verse 12, we see the trees again, now laden with fruit and with leaves for medicinal purpose. Verse 12, quote, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Why are things now living in the Arabah, the desert? Why are those things now living in the Dead Sea where nothing lived before? Verse 12, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. It's this water that is flowing from the temple that brings life wherever it flows. So verse 9 for me sums up this third section of Ezekiel 47. So where the river flows, everything will live. Shall we say that together? Where the river flows, everything will live. Where the river flows, everything will live. And of course, for those of you who know the scripture well, this is a vision. And it's a vision that was given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the prophet to the exilic community. The people of Israel have been banished to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. He's destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. And the people in exile feel utterly hopeless. And in that position of hopelessness, God gives to Ezekiel a vision of a restored temple. Now imagine just how full of hope, redolent with hope, this vision must have been. And it stretches right the way back to the beginning of chapter 40. If I can let you into a secret, when I first read it as a student, I thought, when's this vision going to end? By the time you've been shown in the vision every storeroom and even the loos, you know, you're beginning to want to get to the end of the vision. But actually, if you think the Lord has abandoned you and there'll never be another temple, you'd have gone on for plenty more chapters. You'd have happily had a few more storerooms or balconies to hear. That's what this is. And the culmination of the vision is where a man with the appearance of bronze takes Ezekiel by the hand and leads him in the vision into the flowing river that comes from the temple. And I'm going to bring you four, hopefully briefish, messages from this passage, which I hope will come as invitations to us as people who live in Pentecost. We haven't forgotten that yet, have we? What's this room called? Pentecost. Okay, we live in Pentecost. So I want to offer four invitations, but before I do that, I just think we'll never fully understand this scripture without reference to two other scriptures. And the first is John 7, 37 to 39. You'll recall John 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. There's lots of water being thrown around. And in the middle of that, Jesus says in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." And he then says, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Hang on, haven't we just heard that somewhere else? Rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then he says what this river is. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those of who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. In the language of John's Gospel, Jesus' glorification was his death upon Calvary. So the Spirit hadn't been given yet. But Jesus is saying something about a river of living water which will flow from within people after he has been glorified. And I've highlighted it in red, if you can see it, because there's a little tantalizing phrase there that says, "As Scripture has said." As Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Well, which Scripture? And I can't give categoric proof or evidence, but many scholars would say of all the possible Scriptures, there's perhaps the highest likelihood that when Jesus referred to a Scripture about rivers flowing from within, the Scripture that he had in his mind was Ezekiel chapter 47. So I'm going to take that as my presumption, that Ezekiel chapter 47 is the passage that Jesus was referring to. If it is, by this he meant the Spirit. Jesus is saying that river is a river of the Spirit. So if Ezekiel 47 is the Scripture in John chapter 7, it seems reasonable to interpret Ezekiel chapter 47 as a prophetic picture of that day when a river of the Holy Spirit would come out of which temple? Not a physical temple. But do you remember Jesus saying, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days"? We'll be thinking a lot tomorrow about where is the origin of the Spirit being poured out? Do we begin to enter prophetically into an understanding of Ezekiel chapter 47 of Jesus being the temple from which the Holy Spirit is poured out? And that river that flows from the temple of Ezekiel chapter 47 is the river of the Spirit. And then the second Scripture is this, because it takes us into Revelation 21 and chapter 22. It's an eschatological vision of the end time. And again, we get a picture of a new heaven and a new earth with a river in it that sounds remarkably similar to Ezekiel chapter 47. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the river of life, the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation." Haven't we heard that somewhere earlier in Ezekiel chapter 47? So is actually Ezekiel 47 not only a prophetic picture of what will happen at Pentecost, and for those of us who live in Pentecost, with the flow of the river from the temple of our Lord Jesus Christ? But is it also a prophetic picture of an end time, when that river gets deeper and deeper and deeper until the earth is filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea? And if that's the case, holding Ezekiel 47 and John 7 and Revelation 21 together, can we begin to say that the bit of the river that we are in Pentecost, is actually the same river that we will one day be totally immersed in when the Lord Jesus comes again and a totally new creation, new heaven and new earth is ushered in? If so, that is remarkable. isn't it? That we're in the same river. Which means that what we are experiencing now, and Paul's got language, if we were to look at the detail of this in his letters, what we're experiencing now is actually a foretaste of what we're going to experience then. What we get now is the shallow water, even in its deepest part of our human experience, of the greater depth that we're one day going to experience then. Yeah? Come on, there must be a few amens around here. And we're getting the hors d'oeuvres now, okay, of the main course that's going to come then. So that what we experience in the Spirit now is not of a different order to then. It's of the same order, other than it will one day, on a greater day, be even deeper, even more vital, even more life-giving. And I think those two scriptures of John 7 and Revelation 21 become really helpful lenses through which to interpret this passage in Ezekiel 47. So you ready for four invitations? Yeah. I think the first invitation, friends, is that we need to be alert to the new things that the Holy Spirit is constantly doing in our lives and in our churches and in the world. I think this vision speaks of the Holy Spirit as the God of new things, the God of the unexpected, the God of the surprising, the God of the as yet unseen. A Holy Spirit who is far too alive to just keep on doing the same old thing. Yeah? It's got echoes here, it seems to me, of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. And there's that question again. It was there in Ezekiel 47. Do you not perceive it? Do you not see it? So where is the new thing in this vision? I think it's there, first of all, in the design of the temple. How would we design our church if our present one burnt down? We'd probably want the same again. I don't know, maybe not. Maybe not, no. I've got people shaking their heads vigorously. But the vision of the new temple is of a temple that is radically different to the first temple, Solomon's temple. In this vision, God is doing something entirely new. We see it in what happened in the Arabah and in the Dead Sea. What happened in the Dead Sea was something that had never been able to generate life, sustaining life. That's the nature of God's new thing. But we see it also at the East Gate. And I did go back, no longer a theological student bored by the length of the vision, and I went back and read the whole thing. And I spotted that Ezekiel had been... The man of bronze had taken Ezekiel to the east gate of the temple once before in this prophetic visionary journey. And it's there at the beginning of chapter 43. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the river Kibar, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I think we'd have some of that, wouldn't we, in Pentecost tonight? So what do you think Ezekiel was expecting when the man of bronze took him back to the east gate? What do you think he was wanting? He'd met the profundity of the glory of God coming into the temple through the east gate, and he must have got back there and thought, it's going to happen again. And actually, the Lord doesn't give him glory. He gives him a river. He does a totally new thing. And I'm tempted to say that if Ezekiel had been looking for the glory, maybe he'd have missed the river. And how often do we talk about the glory days? And we kind of want to go back to the glory days, what God did powerfully to us in this place at this time, when God actually wants to give us river days. Because he's not a God of repetition. He's a God by the Spirit of the constantly new thing. So is the invitation that we are much more alert than often we are to the new things that God is constantly doing in us and in our churches and in our world. Do we see it? Are the eyes of our hearts open to the new thing that God is doing, or are we still locked in the glory days? Or have we prescribed the way in which the Holy Spirit works, that when he shows up in a different form, in a different way, in a different location, then we just don't recognize him? And I've been carrying around a quote. I'm carrying the quote around. I'm not even sure where I read it, but the quote is this: human beings tend nearly always to expect the Spirit in the wrong places. Human beings tend nearly always to expect the Spirit in the wrong places. Friends, let's never lose sight that the Holy Spirit is gloriously free. Jesus tells us that he is the Ruach, the desert wind that appears out of nowhere and disappears into different directions. He is the desert wind which blows wherever it pleases. He is unpin-downable. He is gloriously free. He delights to take us by surprise. He is endlessly creative and is building his kingdom and his church in new ways, and we are too often locked in the glory days. And our eyes are not open to the new thing that he's doing in our church, to the new thing that he's doing in Carlisle. Do we perceive it? Do we take time even to listen for it and to look for it? Or are we so locked up in the old ways? I usually, if I'm saying similar things on church weekends, the word pews normally comes into conversations and discussions in Anglican churches. Why is it that we're locked into things that do not matter when the Holy Spirit, who is radically free as a desert wind, is doing astonishingly new things, but it kind of passes us by. Theologian said this: the Spirit is constantly bursting into the world in unexpected and life-giving ways, inspiring people and movements, kindling affections, bringing old truths and practices to life again, and creatively destroying the obstacles that we put in the way of God's kingdom. Son of Man, Church in Carlisle, do we see the new thing that God is doing in our midst? Let's never contain him. Let's never find a formulation of words or a way of practice that we say that is the Holy Spirit. Because when we do, he'll turn up behind us and tap us on the shoulder and say, look, I'm here. But it's a new day and it's a new thing. The second invitation, I think, more briefly, is that we engage more deeply with the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. If this river flowing from the temple in the prophetic vision is a river of the Holy Spirit's life, then the man of bronze takes Ezekiel from ankle deep to knee deep to thigh deep to, his feet are off the bottom. He's merciful. He doesn't throw him in the deep end. He lets him get to the deep end progressively. And he's merciful in that he allows Ezekiel to go for 1,000 cubits before he takes him on the next stage of the journey. But friends, if this is a prophetic picture of the Spirit's life, is there an invitation here to us into a deeper engagement with the Holy Spirit? Have we paddled around in the shallow end for too long? Has the 1,000 cubits become 50,000 cubits? And is the Lord saying to some of us tonight, it's time to step into something deeper? And is he saying to some of us, it's time to take our feet off the bottom? Because we love to be in control, don't we? And I think human control is essentially sinful, where we put ourselves in the position of God, rather than letting him be the one in whose flow, in whose life, in whose direction our life and the life of our churches is allowed to flow. But we want to keep our feet on the bottom. I just have a feeling life might be a bit more adventurous if we tried to swim. And Bella, I've referred to our dog earlier, and she is 14 and a half, and she hasn't got long to go, actually. And she loves water. And she loves water, whether it's the wide open sea or whether it's a muddy puddle, and she's going to lie in it. But in 14 and a half years, she's never dared take her feet off the bottom. I feel like taking her out before she might die in the process, I suppose, and throwing her in, you know, say, this is what you've missed. You know? And how many of us are going to end our lives never having taken our feet off the bottom into the ever deeper, vibrant, vigorous, life-giving water of the Holy Spirit? I travel a lot now, and I find a lot of clergy saying to my organization, please help us to go a bit deeper. I wonder whether there's a boredom with the superficial in many of our churches. I wonder whether there's a heart cry in our churches for a deeper engagement with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which deep calls to deep in the waterfall of God's love for us. Is there a deeper desire to engage with the beauty of God, the immensity of God, the mystery of God, the power of God, the creativity of God, the godness of God? And if your heart is saying yes, then that's you, isn't it? You want more of God. And of course, as we go deeper in the things of the Spirit, he wonderfully takes us deeper into every aspect. We're going to be thinking about this tomorrow. Every aspect of our discipleship. Because the more we go into the Holy Spirit, the more we will cry, Abba, Father. We'll know the Father better. The deeper we go in the things of the Spirit, the more we'll be able to live under the liberating lordship of Jesus. Because only by the Spirit can we say that Jesus is Lord. The more we go into the things of the Spirit, the more we will be united. Because the unity that we fundamentally have as Christians is the unity of the Spirit. Yeah? So the more we go into the Holy Spirit, the more we will go deeper in every aspect of our discipleship. And I wonder whether the world needs to see a deeper church. And I wonder if the world is saying, I can get the superficiality on the television. I can go to this club or that club and get the flimsy stuff, the paddling stuff. But what I want for the issues in my life is a God who can meet me in the depths of my human experience. That's what I want. That's what would make me dare to go to church. That's what would prick my ears to the news of the gospel. Is this right? Is the world looking for a church that is venturing into the deeper waters of the Spirit, and as it does so, is actually venturing into the deeper waters of God? And what the world isn't wanting is dumbed down Christianity. What the world is looking for is something profound and real that touches the everyday experiences and hurts and pains. It's why we must never consign, I'm going to go on to this, I'm doing my third point now, never consign the Holy Spirit to the things of the heights of the mountains. And this is my third point. It's an invitation to find the Holy Spirit in the whole of life, because he occupies not just the heights of the mountains, but he occupies the depths of the valleys also. I think my understanding of this passage was hugely helped when a vicar's wife said to me in a conversation one day, Where is the river at its deepest in Ezekiel 47? That was the question. Where is the river at its deepest? And it then became obvious to me. The river is at its deepest in the Arabah. The river is at its deepest in the desert, just before it enters into the dead sea. And it's in a dead place that life comes. Not in a pretty lively place, and we'll add a bit more life, but in a place that couldn't host life. Life came into death, into a forsaken and empty and dark place. And what did King David say in Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. And so on. For all of us, life will have valley bottoms. If that's not you, if you've never had a valley bottom, maybe just, you know, ignore the point I'm making. But for most of us, we have our valley bottoms. Christian discipleship that is true to its name is a taking up of a cross and following in the footsteps of a crucified Messiah. Christian discipleship is living on the boundary, the intersection between a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. Sometimes the clergy would say to me, oh, it's so tough in my parish, you know, I need to move to an easier parish. And I think, well, they've lost it. Why won't it be tough in a parish where the kingdom of light is invading the kingdom of darkness, where the enemy is at his most alert? We are following one who said, take up our cross and follow him. We will have our valleys, our valley bottoms, as we are faithful to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll have our valley bottoms in all the contingencies of living as fallen human beings this side of a new heaven and a new earth. We will have our mental health issues. We will have our physical crises. I've just moved back to Shrewsbury to hear somebody, a vicar who I helped to appoint when I was rural dean of Shrewsbury, and he's just heard in his mid-50s he's got a terminal cancer. You know, these things do not come our way because we're followers of Jesus. They're part of the contingencies of living here and now. But the glorious truth, it seems to me, towards which Ezekiel's vision points is that the Holy Spirit is present right in the thick of life's darkness and pain. He's present in the Arabah. That river from the sanctuary flows into a dead sea. He can be found in the forsaken places, in the dark and the dismal places, which is why we do him such a great disservice if we reduce life in the Spirit to whether we feel good, whether we sing the later songs, or whether we shape our church with a particular culture and do things in a certain type of way. It is totally naff, let's be honest. And yet so many of us can get bought into it. And we think that the Spirit is all about a certain type of way of being, when he's the third eternal member of the Holy Trinity who inhabits the depths of life as well as the heights, the Arabahs and the Dead Sea, as well as the mountain peaks of Sinai. Okay, the fourth one. Well, I'm going to mention it anyway, but it'll come through much tomorrow. I think there's an invitation in our churches, let me put it this way, in our churches, to be much more concerned about opening gates than we are about building walls. Because there can be a great danger that we build lovely, sterile walls around our churches that keeps us at a distance from a dirty and sad and weary and worn world. And when the blessings come, we close the gates. Because it is really good to enjoy the the presence of God amongst us, the quality of fellowship, the life we're now living. And we might dare to say to somebody, oh, come on, come out, look, we have great worship in our church. But essentially what we've done is close the gates. And you see, this vision is all about an open gate, isn't it? It's all about the east gate that is wide open in order that that river which flows from the temple, in the heart of the temple, might actually flow out into an Arabah and a Dead Sea and a barren land. And friends, I want to say to us, let's make sure that we dismantle our walls and we fling wide our gates, because any blessing that is given to us is given that we might be a blessing to this sad and needy world around us. That any life-giving water that is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, you see how Jesus went straight from come to me and drink, and then gave this image of a river flowing out. We receive from Jesus in order that we might give for Jesus. All of these things are given in order that they might flow out from us to refresh a weary world, to renew the face of the earth, not just the church, and to usher in the kingdom of God across the whole landscape of human life, until, as I said earlier, the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Rivers are meant to flow. Gates are meant to be open. We are here to lay down our lives that this sad and weary world might hear the name of Jesus, might see acts of loving kindness that bring in the kingdom of God across the whole landscape of the face of the earth. What's God's great plan? The transformation of the world. Who's his chosen instrument to do that? Us. No plan B. And if all we do is build walls and build our little life together, if we don't fling wide the gates, then that great transforming vision will simply never happen. Living in the Spirit means all of this and more, being alert to the new things that God is doing in us and around us, being ready to go deeper into all that the Holy Spirit has for us, being aware of his presence across the whole landscape of life's experiences, and being ready to let the river out.